Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts. Chapter 24. Paul has gotten his heart's wish all his life to go back to Jerusalem, visit Jerusalem, to worship the Lord, to preach the gospel at Jerusalem. And he no more sooner got there than trouble arises. And they've almost pulled him apart. The whole city has gotten in an uproar. They want to kill him. They're crying out. He's not fit to live. And the Roman magistrates, the soldiers, and the governor, and everybody is concerned with it, trying to figure out what everybody's so upset about. What did this fellow do? He must have done something terribly bad. He must have done something awful. What is it he's done? And so there's been a plot uncovered that the Jews had planned to ambush him, and they're going to lynch him. And the centurion doesn't believe he has enough security there to protect him, and so they've spirited him down to Caesarea and put him in the hands of the Roman governor of that particular province, whose name is Felix. And begin reading chapter 24, verse 1. After 5 days, Annas the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace, and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, wanted to judge him according to our law, but the commander, Lysias, came and by great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, nodded their heads, said, "Yeah, that's right," maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." And Paul is here saying, "I'm thankful. I've got a man here who at least knows a little bit about Jews and the way Jews act. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. They neither found me in the temple, disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." I believe the Bible. "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement. You remember that statement I told you about a couple of weeks ago, when I cried out saying, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Well, what practical lessons may we learn from this scripture? Here is Paul making his defense before Felix, the Roman governor. In a couple of weeks, we'll be taking up the place where he makes his defense before the king, Agrippa. But here he's making his defense before Felix. He'd been accused. In fact, that word accused, accusation, accusers, very prominent here. So he's defending himself. He's making a defense. What practical lessons may we learn as here for us in this scripture? Well, it provides us an opportunity to explore and to learn about how to behave and respond when we are being charged and we are being accused. Well, what makes you think I'm going to be accused? Well, we will be accused. We will be. You will too. We shall surely be accused. Everybody is. Maybe your brother or sister or your neighbor today, tomorrow it's going to be you. That's certain for a number of reasons. We have Christ's enemies. If you Christ, you belong to Him. He's your friend. His friends are your friends. His enemies are going to be your enemies. He said that. He said if they hated me, they hate you. Remember, they hated me before you. We have Christ's enemies. Not only that, but the devil is the accuser of the brethren. If you belong to the brethren, you're going to be accused. Not only does he accuse us in our minds and in our thoughts, but he accuses us through other people. And you don't necessarily have to be accused by a person to be accused. You get accused in your conscience and your mind, you have a terrible time with that. That'll whoop you down. You're under condemnation and accusation of the devil. Nobody else knows anything about it. You can have a terrible time. So we're going to be accused. Not only that, but we must suffer chastisement. Christians must suffer chastisement. The Bible says, every son whom he receiveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. So we're going to suffer chastisement. We're going to suffer grief. We're going to suffer sorrow. And not only that, but we must suffer persecution. The Bible says that. That is, if we would live godly in Christ Jesus, we shall suffer persecution. So for all of those reasons, we're going to be accused. But there's another reason that we're going to be accused. And this is not a small one. We sin. We're not sinners, but we sin. It doesn't matter, you know, I might sin. No, you go sin. We sin. We are not infallible nor perfect. We're going to be wrong sometime. even at our best effort, we're going to be wrong. We make honest mistakes. I came down here this morning and the walks were dirty. I had trash all over. I said, oh my, David must have gone out of town. He didn't tell me about it. But I walked in here and the lights were on. Electricity's on everything. I went out there and the buildings were open. Why didn't David clean off the walks? He always does. So I went and got the blower and got the walks all cleaned off. And after a while, he come up here. He barely got here before church time. He was here 15 minutes early. You know what happened? Well, he was putting in an air conditioning unit yesterday and soldering it. And just got the pipe soldered and everything, and he got up and he kind of lost his balance and reached over and grabbed that pipe to keep himself from falling. But his hand was burnt. Now, he didn't intend to burn his hand, but he made a mistake. We make mistakes all the time. I got scars all over my body for mistakes I made. And so we make mistakes. We're going to sin. We're not going to please everybody. We're going to make some folks mad. Folks going to be upset with us. And we will be misunderstood. The best you can do to make yourself clear about everything, not everybody's going to understand you. So, yeah, we're going to be accused. First thing, in the light of this, is to beware lest we ourselves be accusers. That is, tools of the accuser. Now, that is not so far-fetched a possibility as you might think, that I myself would be a tool of the devil to accuse the brethren, that I might be among those that are bringing grief upon those whom I love by accusing them. And so we need to constantly watch and make sure that we are not ourselves accusers. If we have a problem with a brother or a sister, the Bible tells us to go to him and rebuke him or entreat him. And that's all. There will be a powerful, almost irresistible urge to do something else beyond that, and not do that, but just tell somebody else about it. You know, you find somebody kind of sympathetic with you, make you feel a little better, and you tell them what that sorry fellow done to you, and make you a little feel that agree with you. Oh, it is an almost irresistible urge. Tell somebody else about it. But when we tell somebody else about it, what we're doing, we falls in the category of gossip, backbiting, railing, and accusing. And you say, yeah, but that's so. As one fellow said, we don't gossip in this house. Things we say about our neighbors are true. But that's what it is. Even if it is true, it's still an accusation. And so we ought to be careful that we are not accusers. And I know that is no little task, as we shall see. And the second thing, and this is set forth to us in our text, fits very, very well with the message we just heard from Brother Acard. Beware of the ways and the wisdom of this world and of false religion, which we have set forth in here. The Jews came down and asked the high priest with the elders. But they didn't come down by themselves. They brought a professional accuser with them. They brought an orator. When we are accused, we do not need an orator or a lawyer to present our case. It's not a small thing here. Why are orators, lawyers, rhetoricians, people who professionally sell their tongue Why are they in such demand? Why did they go and hire this fellow Tertullus to come down there? After all they was going to do is tell the Roman governor the facts, right? They knew what the facts were. It's all they needed to write down. Here they are. Oh, they got to hire this orator to come down and do that. The glib tongue is most profitable and most valuable when it is employed in deception. And I know the justice system in this country, probably about as good as you could do with man, but one of the reasons why it is so perverse is because the fellow who got the most proficient mouthpiece for himself to talk for him is the fellow who gonna win the case. If it's just the matter of the truth and the facts, you don't need an orator. But they brought this orator. They're really hired liars and deceivers. Now we see the lies that are told here. He starts out right at the beginning. Seeing that we enjoy great peace and prosperity been brought to our nation by your foresight. Well, that is a lie. There wasn't any peace. There was all kind of uproars there. He calls and he says, we accept it always. We're glad to have the Romans ruling over us. Lied about that. And then he calls Felix noble. Well, he wasn't noble. He is a money-grubbing, grafting politician, which we'll see a little later. So he's lying about all those things. We do not need to employ flattery. And as Brother Acord pointed out to us a little while ago, when we are sitting under this oratory, this slick tongue, this loose lip, we have to be especially on guard when we are hearing an orator or a talker. I'm scared of talkative people. I really am. And I don't mean anything derogatory toward anyone on that. I'm just giving a confession here. They talk too fast for me. Take me a little while to think about what you just said. Is that right? Let me think about that. And all that time he's telling me something else. He's just pouring warm water over my head just like somebody will turn loose a fire hose on me. But we ought to be careful when we are listening to someone who has an especial gift of gab, good voice, pleasing presentation, impressive. Oh, that ought to put up a flag. I don't have any objection to that. I try to do the best I can when I talk. I try to be as pleasing as I can. But we need to be careful about that. I looked again at the book of James here in chapter 3. And you are familiar with these passages. But I looked at them again. I wonder if he really meant this. James chapter 3, verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And he didn't moderate that sentence, the tongue can be a fire, a world of iniquity. He said it is. The tongue is set among our members, so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. These are not light words. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Jesse Norris has a gesture I noticed years ago, and I learned better than to ask him something about somebody or some controversy, something. I'd say something to Jesse, and sometimes he'd say, I ain't going to say nothing. Now, do we believe that? Now, thank the Lord for talk, for visiting, for communication. It can be blessed. But my, how powerful and how destructive it can be. We do not realize how it puts a whole body under bondage. Say something, you just say something, and you done committed your whole body, whole life. And so, we don't need an orator or a lawyer to present our cases, and we do not need to employ flattery, nor do we need big men of power to stand at our side and to be on our side. Nor do we need a host of sympathizers to agree with us. When Tertullus got through with his accusations, here they had a bunch of Jews out here, and they said, yeah, that's so. Well, that ought to convince the governor. Ain't no use in having Paul say anything. Here's this orator, and he's already given us this eloquent accusation, and here's all these folks say, yeah, that's right, that's so. And we get to thinking this is what we need for our defense. But we don't need all that. In fact, we don't need any of them. These do not change the truth. The orator and his presentation hadn't changed a single fact, hadn't proved nothing. And the fact that everybody else around said, that's so, that still hasn't made a thing so or not so. That's so. But Brother Elton said a little while ago, the cross, the gospel's a chain, it's the same, regardless of what men do to it. It hadn't changed. Hadn't changed God, hadn't changed the work of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Doesn't change anything. It'll be quite enough if God stands with us. I thought about that phrase. How often this occurred in our context here. In verse 11, of see, I read this somewhere here. Chapter 20, yeah, verse 11. Of chapter 23. We read this before. But the following night the Lord stood by him. Paul, he's all alone. So the Lord stood by him. And then again in chapter 27, in verse 23, we'll be getting that in a few days. They're on this ship in a storm, and everybody thinks everybody's going to die. And Paul speaks to them in chapter 27, verse 23. He says, "For there stood by me this night an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I serve." And then I thought about those passages in 2 Timothy. And once again, I had to read those in a way, consider them, maybe in a way that I hadn't before. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes." Here he is all alone. In the fourth chapter, in verse 16, he says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." So let us remember that we don't need men of power, we don't need an orator, we don't need a majority, don't need a great multitude of folks. We sure do need God. We sure do need God to stand with us. It will be quite enough if God stands with us. I'm talking about when you get in the accused chair. What are we going to say? Well, we're going to speak the truth. And the whole truth, not an edited version, but to speak the truth. This is what Paul did when he got his chance, when he got his opportunity. Governor nodded to him. Tertullus is finished. All the Jews said he's guilty, all that so. What are you going to say, Paul? Why are you going to speak the truth? And we see that in verse 10. Why are you going to speak? Speak the truth, respectful, calm, and peaceable. We don't need to get loud and shrill. We don't need to get emotionally involved and upset about our defense. I understand when we're preaching the gospel, sometimes we get to thinking about the love of God, and we try to press upon people the terrors of eternal punishment, and we get involved and get emotionally taken up in those things. But we must not get emotional and hysterical in our defense. He's speaking perfectly calm, peaceable, and respectable. The wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. I get my emotion involved in this thing here. I'm not going to get anything done with that. If possible, indicate that which is verifiable. And so when he's speaking to them, he says, you go back to Jerusalem, you find out this is so. You don't have to do what the orator said, examine this man, that is, tie him up and beat him with a whip until he says what you want him to do. You can simply go back to Jerusalem and find out the facts. Deny the lies. He says, I didn't do that. They neither found me in the temple, disputing with anybody, inciting the crowd in the synagogues or in the city, and they can't prove it. It's a false peace and a false reconciliation that is fabricated by confessing a lie. It never solves anything. Confession of a lie is but another lie. Confess the truth. There's always truth to be confessed. And that's what we're going to get to shortly. And because, and folks, really, being the defendant, sitting in the chair of the accused is not as dreadful a thing, not as big and great as calamity as it might seem to be. I know it's not any fun. But we see the sovereignty and the goodness of God in that. And let us think and let us meditate upon this right now. Before we get in that chair, before we sit in the accused chair, let us conduct our lives in such a way that we may profit by that hour, make profit of that hour, as our Lord taught us by witnessing a good confession. Look at this passage in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. Beginning with verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed. Now look at this. Have confessed the good confession. We're about to make a confession. We've been accused. Have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. You see, the Lord had been accused, and he's in the accuser's chair. And what did he do? Well, the Bible calls it, he witnessed the good confession. You remember what Pilate asked him? He says, they accusing you, claiming to be a king. Are you a king? He said, to this end was I born. I confess that's so. What is the truth? Don't you know I have power to deliver you? What is truth? The Bible says if we deny him, he cannot deny himself. Confess the truth. And we might find ourselves in the accused chair as an opportunity to witness the good confession. Now, you remember now what we said at the beginning? You're going to be accused. You're going to be sitting in that chair. Maybe your sister or brother now. Going to be you tomorrow. Don't worry about it. It's coming. Are you going to be able to make a good confession? You're going to have to confess something. Is it going to be the good confession? Our Lord set the tone for us. He set the example for us. And so this is a confession, he said. I didn't do what they say. They can't prove it. Not so. I'm not going to confess to that. But he says, we'll confess to this. I'm guilty of something. He says, I'll have to confess to this. I worship God. I really do that. They accuse me of worshiping God. I'm guilty. I worship God. Now, some folks might think that's outrageous. Many people will. Sometimes the accuser will think that's outrageous. I worship God. You remember when the high priest caused him to be smitten when he said, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day, eating. I worship God. I worship the true and living God. It's not a myth. It's the God of my fathers. It's not a new, novel invention of man. It's the God of history. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago on Wednesday night, when the Bible says in Psalm 119, forever, O God, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy word is settled in heaven. And this society and this Christendom rises up in indignation saying, you still believe that? Don't you know we don't believe that anymore? Where you been for the last 35 years when we've already decided that isn't so anymore? No, folks, it's settled in heaven. I worship the God who is. Oh, can we confess to worshiping the true and living God? Appreciate so much the testimony Brother Woodruff gave here the other night that God used mightily. How he made that confession before those doctors in that hospital up there in Dallas. I want to confess to you, folks. Doctors, we're glad. We want all the help you can give us, but I want you to know we're Christians. And our hope is in the living God, the God who rules in heaven and earth, the God who is, the God who stands. He said, sooner or later, some old doctors, some old nurses had come sticking their head back and had a little chance and tell me a little bit more about that God. Yes, as scandalous it might seem, I worship the God of history. The God of eternity, the eternal God. I worship God. But not only that. He said, I have to confess. Yeah, they're right. They talk about a sect. I worship God according to the Christian way. It's the same God that the Jews talk about and the fathers talk about. Really the same God that the Muslims sometimes talk about and others talk about. But he says, I worship God according to the Christian way. I'm Christian. I'm part of that sect, right? Oh, you one of those? Yes, I am. I do that. He's God's last word in these last days. Folks, it's the message that you and I have is unique. No, it's not a general religion for everybody. It's the Christian God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of history. I will happily confess to behaving like a Christian. I've been charged with some peculiar, scandalous thing that is outrage to you. Dear friends, if it's a Christian, I have to confess I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of being a Christian. Isn't this a marvelous thing to get to confess? Oh, before we sit in the accused chair, let us have a confession like this, that we can confess that. I confess to believe in the Bible, the Word of God. The Word of God talks about going to be a resurrection from the dead. The Word of God talks about the day of the Lord coming, and with the heavens and the earth and everything therein going to melt with a fervent heat. It's all going to pass away. I confess, I believe that. The Bible talks about a time of a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, and all nations will be gathered before him. And he'll separate them as he does the sheep from the goats. I believe that. Yes, sir, I believe that. The Bible says we shall not all sleep, not all of us going to die, but we all going to rise. We all going to live again. That's going to be a resurrection. And it isn't just the good folks that's going to rise. The bad ones going to rise too. Now some folks, yeah, it's going to be a resurrection. That is, those of us who are saved, we're going to rise. But the folks that's lost, they just going to stay dead. God, you know, they may have sinned, they may have robbed, they may have blasphemed God all their lives, but that'll be the end if they die, like a horse or a mule or a dog or something. No, he said, I confess that I believe that even the unjust are going to rise. There's going to be a resurrection. I'm guilty. Ah, you don't believe that? You believe that old hateful doctrine of hell, folk going to go to hell, go burn forever? You believe that? Yeah, I confess, I still believe that. This is what he's confessing. Folks don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear it now. They didn't like it any better then. That's scandalous to them. But he said, I confess, I believe that. You call me a fundamentalist if you want to. I believe the Bible. I happily confess that. And he says, because of that, because I believe the Word of God, I have hope. I have hope. And that hope is in God Himself. We talked about this Wednesday night. The benediction, the blessings, the beauty of the Word of God. It isn't just I love the Bible. I love this book because it's the Word of God. It's God's Word I love. These are scriptures that are not just an old black book, but folks kindly find fond of. It's what God says to us. I love that. He says, I believe that. Because I believe the Word of God, my hope is in God Himself. And there's going to be a resurrection, and this followed by a judgment. The just shall live forever, and the unjust shall forever perish. Now, if that's so, that being so, that puts something else upon my heart and mind, what we must do in order to stand just before God. In the day of judgment, dear friends, you and I are going to have to stand before God absolutely perfect, utterly sinless, without a spot or blemish or any such thing. How many of you think you're going to make it? You hadn't sinned. You hadn't done anything to be accused of. You clean as a hound's tooth. Well, if you ever got that way, and everything confessed up, and if you could ever pay for all your sins, and you got them all paid for, how long do you think you could live without messing up again? Now folks think about this. They think if a fellow kills himself, he commits suicide, he's going to hell. Why? Well, he didn't have time to repent about killing himself. Dear friend, when you die, you're going to have a whole bunch of sins you ain't repented of. You ain't even remember them. You can't count them. You don't know them. They're more than a hair to your head. What's your hope? If you're not absolutely just and perfect, you're going to be in the us just bunch. Ain't going to hell forever. How are we going to live? What's that going to mean? What does that mean? He says, this being so, verse 16, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward man. I'm going to have a mediator. Somebody, someone to stand in my place and take away my sins. the two great commandments which embrace the fullness of all of God's revealed will to us, supreme love of God and equal love as man of ourselves. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your might, and all your strength, and love you just as much as I love myself. That's God's commandment. Everything he said hinges on those two. Can you do it? Can you make it? So you see, dear friend, you and I have this perennial responsibility in our life that my conscience might be free of offense in the sight of God and in the sight of man, that I have not offended God and I haven't offended you, that my conscience is clear in this matter. I got to live that way. The second time he brought up this matter, this conscience, big thing to him, as necessary at this time. The Bible says offenses must come, and they will come. But he says, woe to those by whom they come. Now I ask, just put something on your mind. Use that phrase again. Have we any idea? Do we fully appreciate? Does it not frighten the socks off us to think of the hurt and the sorrow and the injury and the wounds we inflict on others by our own rash, proud, arrogant, carnal, self-centered actions and words? We think about nobody but ourselves. We all so wrapped up in our own little thumb-sucking existence, and we're running over everybody else, don't paying a bit of attention what we're doing to other people. Thinking about ourselves. Are we fearful of offending God? You wouldn't use God's name in vain. You wouldn't curse God, his person, his Son, his Spirit. You wouldn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Can we be so dumb and so stupid and so unthinking as to offend the apple of his eye? And that's what he says about his people. And you're the apple of my eye. That is, you offend God's people just like you go up and stick your finger in God's eye. Those for whom Christ died, of besmirching and slinging mud upon and railing against Christ's beloved bride, his church, or even doing anything unkind, hateful, despiteful against God's image, whoever he be. James says this in the 3rd chapter in the 9th verse about this tongue, this same tongue. We bless God. And we curse men who are made in his image. That same tongue, the image of God, this is what he said. I don't think we think about that enough. This is what Paul's saying, a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. But even at our best, in our most devout and earnest efforts, we shall offend. We shall err. We shall fail. And we shall sin. How are we going to do that? You didn't want to. You didn't intend to. Wasn't done on purpose. What are you going to do? About the only thing you can do is confess it. You can't undo it. Confess it. You can't hide it. We have to confess it in the full force of our responsibility. We have to confess it unsparingly yet truthfully. If there was malice or ill will or ill motive, that has to be admitted, got to be. I hurt you and I intended to. I mean about it. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. Will you forgive me? If it was an honest and earnest endeavor, I didn't intend to do that. I wouldn't have done it for anything if I had thought. I'm such a fool, such an idiot. Will you forgive me? In our confession, we may not excuse ourselves by imputing our meanness to the provocation of others. Yeah, I know I did that, but the reason I did it is the way he done me. That's not a confession, that's another accusation. We cannot spare ourselves. Now, all of this may be humbling and demeaning. No wonder we run from it so. We may feel that if we do that, we will lose respect and stature and station. Folks will hold us in contempt if we admit we're wrong, if we admit that we sin. Well, let's be sensible about this. Oh, what a bondage pride it is. What a tyrant. What a slave. Is it better? Is it not better to humble ourselves for a moment? To admit ourselves to be the sinner that everybody knows we are anyhow? And that we know ourselves to be? And to spend the rest of our lives with our conscience condemning us, alienated from our fellow man, and under the angry frown of God? Now, you talk about being foolish. That's foolish. Quickly. The devil will tell us that the saints will no longer love us if we so humble ourselves and admit our evils. But nothing could be further from the truth than that. The saints, I'm talking about the saints. Can't speak for the world. My dear friend, the big problem here is not make everybody love you, but to clear your conscience. That's all you can do. You've got to get that conscience clear. It's not going to fix everything, not going to heal everything, not going to change nothing, but dear friend, sure change your conscience. Got to be clean before God and man. But the saints will love us more fervently and tenderly. You know that. Yes, sir. If you're a child of God, one of God's beloved, you come and confess. Tell them, bare your heart. Oh, dear friends, you talk about spiritual therapy, a cleansing, a purging, a revival, an awakening. Confess your faults one to another. Pray you one for another that you may be healed. I never will forget the first time something like that happened to me, and you'll excuse a personal illustration here. I suppose it was probably the first, most dramatic, powerful turning point in my life as a Christian. And I surrendered to preach not too long after I was converted. I was a mess. Still am pretty much of a mess, but I was a mess there. Brought all this stuff of my past life into my own life, trying to be a Christian, trying to appear something, trying to put on, you know, be good, and put on the polish of a fellow that's right and doing right and everything, and full of all kinds of bad feelings and bad thoughts and pride and envy and jealousy and seed and all of that had eaten me up. And I got together with a group of preachers one night. Wasn't many of us. 6 or 8, I think. And the brother got up, was in charge of the meeting. We're going to have a prayer meeting. He said, we're going to have confessimony. He read that passage in James. Confess your faults one to another and pray you one for another that you may be healed. Oh, God spoke to me. He said, okay, boy, you've been wanting it. You've been looking for it. Here it is. What you going to do with it? I had some. And they were secret. I'm not going to tell you what they are. I told them fellows about it. I didn't spare myself. I had enough of it. And I didn't know, but what they was there. Ooh, what are you doing here? You call yourself a Christian? But they sat there and they listened to me, and nobody's mouth fell open. Nobody got shocked. Nobody got mad. Nobody was outraged. They weren't even surprised. And when I got through, they all got out on their knees and prayed for me. And dear friends, oh, it was good to find all that stuff. At that particular time, it left. Here I was under the condemnation. I was under the accusation of the devil of simply what was in me. Not necessarily coming out, but it was the potential that was there, defiling my heart and soul. And God delivered. When somebody prayed for me, but they didn't pray for me until I told them what I need to be prayed for about. And so, the saints will love us, and our credibility will rise with them. So all of this is for our growth in grace. I could give a summary of what we said here, and I could say some more. And John, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're not a Christian, you already under condemnation, you already in the accused seat, you sitting in it. In fact, you've been living in it ever since you got here. First thing you had and realized when you got big enough and old enough to realize anything is that you're a sinner and you're guilty and you've committed sins. You know that. You've been sitting in the accused chair ever since then. You've been trying to be good and trying to get out of it, trying to excuse yourself. You ain't going to do it. How are you going to get out of that? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God gonna put me in hell? Yeah, God gonna put you in hell. Can I be good enough? Can I live a good enough life and I won't go to hell? You're not gonna do it. How am I going to be right with God? You just come to God and say, God, I'm a sinner. Everything the devil ever accused me of, anything people accuse me of, I'm guilty. If I hadn't done it yet because I just didn't have guts enough to do it, I'm bad. Is there any help for a fellow like me? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, yes, here's some help for us. Here's some instruction for us. Here's something that could help us and heal us and make us grow and walk with Him into His glory. Amen. Well, let's